Isaiah 49, verse 1 to 6. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished chaff. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Just a few incidental things before we come to the heart of the message. As you read through the passage again and again, a familiar portion of God's word, it's just good to mark up anything that you find unusual or any cross references that you may have in mind or that spring to mind as you read the passage. As I was reading this in preparation for the message this evening, there's mention of the hand of the Lord in verse 2. In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me. And of course that's referring to the hand of God the Father hiding Christ as his servant in his hand. If you're to turn over later in this passage, it talks about the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. So you've got the Father's hands in the hands of the servant. Christ is hid as a servant, protected as a servant in the Father's hands, but he also has us written on his hands in redemption. That's just one little thought, by the way. Well, I trust that you'll remember the 7 points that we've raised thus far in this message, and I'm going to try and sum up a little bit of what I've said already and also give you some fresh thoughts which I trust will be beneficial and practical to us as we seek to serve the Lord in our day. We have thought already, of course, in verse 1 about the divine calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about our Saviour's calling, of course, we cannot help but think about our own calling to witness as his servants. He came as a Father's servant, as the prophet, to speak the words that God had put in his mouth. And as the Father had sent Christ into the world, Christ says, So I have sent them into the world. And the moment that we were converted by the power of the Holy Ghost, God sent us about the business of witnessing. The Bible says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the voice confession is made unto salvation. You remember Saul of Tarsus, when Christ, the risen Saviour, met him on the Damascus Road and he converted him? The first thing that Saul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord sent him to be a light to the Jew and to the Gentile. So the moment we were converted, God sent us to the business of witnessing, serving him and witnessing to the truth of the gospel. But we not only think about the calling of the Christian church in general and every Christian in general to witness. I think there's also, by way of application in this passage, there's also here, I think, a lesson in the calling to preach. Christ was called to preach. Let's never forget that. The Lord, that's one of the very first things that he said when he stood in the synagogue of Nazareth and commenced his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath called me to preach. He's called me to preach. And I think in the days in which we live, one of the things that we should be praying for is that more men will take to heart the important business of seeking the call of God in preaching. Now, that's very, very important. The very famous preacher, Theodore Cuyler of the United States, and he said something years ago in his day with reference to the state of things in America religiously, which I think is very, very relevant to what we're saying tonight and relevant to the state of things in religion in England. He said the demand in our country for effective ministers is far in excess of the present supply, and that is very evident. Our population increases more rapidly than the supply of preachers, and of those who have entered the ministry, a considerable portion have evidently mistaken their calling. No mistake can be more lamentable than this. Sometimes it's made from a false estimate of oneself, sometimes from the urgent persuasions of indiscreet friends. But if there are some in the sacred ministry who ought not to be there, I feel quite sure that there are many outside of the ministry who ought to be there. The legal, medical, editorial, engineering, and some other professions in our day are overcrowded. The only occupation in our land that is not overdone is the occupation of serving Jesus Christ and saving souls. He goes on to say, I do not undervalue the consecrated labour of laymen. I do not affirm that a Christian cannot serve his master effectively in any other sphere than that of the ministry. But I do affirm that the ambition for worldly gains and worldly honours is drawing some of the church's best blood into their greedy outlets. We need to pray that as the Lord was called to preach, and we've got a great message to proclaim to the world, that other men, many other men, will feel by the Spirit's leading called to preach as well. Pulpits are emptying, churches are become vacant, there are sheep that are being scattered because there's no one to occupy those pulpits. And we need to pray that men and women, men will feel the call to preach, and that every Christian will feel the call to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. So we thought of the call of Christ, and I think, as we've said already, by way of application, we should think about the call of men to preach Christ. The second thing we notice in this servant song about the mission of the Lord Jesus is his divine claim. And of course, because of who Christ is, because of his mandate as God's servant, because he was specially called from the womb, and because the Lord made mention of his name, and because he was aware and conscious of that, therefore he had a claim, and he had a right, and still has a right to claim the attention of the world. Well, what's said of Christ, we can say as well of him as we serve him and speak of him. We believe as Christians that we have something to say which is worth the world's attention. We believe as Christians that we have something to say which is fitted to penetrate to the deepest depths of a man's soul, to cut open his thoughts and his purposes, to reach to the convictions of mankind. We believe that we have a message which can give light to the understanding, a message which, when applied by the Spirit, can give peace to the conscience, nobility to character and life, something which can change lives, something which can change destinies, something which can change societies. And it's because we are preaching Christ as God's chosen, it's because of that that we can say, listen, O isles, unto me. The Christian preacher, as he goes out conscious of the call of God, can say that. He doesn't claim that people should listen to him for his sake, but they should listen to the gospel for Christ's sake. Remember what Paul and how Paul described the sacred ministry and the occupation of the Christian preacher? He said, so then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What a standing, what a calling that is. Ambassadors for Christ. And he goes on to say, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We pray you, listen, O isles, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a message. The old hymn writer put it like this, We have a story to tell to the nations. Listen, O isles. We believe that we have a claim, and by our message that we have a claim upon the attention of the world. Not just upon the one or two, but the attention of the entire world. Last week, as we were looking at verse 2, we were thinking about the Saviour's divine capability. And that appears, of course, under the figure, two figures really, the figure of a sword and the figure of an arrow. And I want to begin there tonight, and if I can re-emphasize some of the things I said last week. And I want also to look tonight at the second of those two figures, the figure of Christ as the polished shaft or the polished arrow. As we think about the capability of Christ, look at the first figure here. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we said last week that that means, or that is an illustration rather, of the word of Christ, not just of the word that he spoke, but also, of course, of the way that he spoke it. And we also, as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus, we recognize that the word that we speak is the word of Christ. Like the word of Christ, it is a sharp sword. In fact, there is more chance of conquering the world by this spiritual weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, than by any other weapon. Somebody put it like this once. It's the same kind of thought behind it, that the pen is mightier than the sword. The written word is mightier than the sword. In the Dark Ages, when Romanism ruled supreme across Europe, God worked in the life of a German monk by the name of Martin Luther. And when he put his hand to write those 95 theses as a refutation of the sale of indulgences and a declaration of his faith in Christ, there was a man called Frederick, I think it was Frederick the Elector of Saxony, who had a dream the night before Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall. And in that dream he saw a quill that stretched from Germany to Rome and had toppled the three-headed crown of the Pope. It was a significant dream, and it shows us that the written word, the word that it's spoken, or the word that's written, the testimony of Christ's servants, is much mightier than the sword. It's also especially true of the written word of God, isn't it? God's word is mightier than any carnal weapon. And if it's the case that the sword of God is a conquering weapon, and if it's the case that you and I are Christian soldiers, and if it's the case that God would have our mouth to be like the mouth of Christ, like a sharp sword, and if it's the case that the sword that we carry is the word of God, then the first rule is this, that we've got to know the sword. The soldier that's going to fight cannot just pick up the weapon and go to battle right away. He needs training. He knows how to handle the sword. He knows how to use the sword. And we've got to know God's word in order to speak God's word. John Ruskin, the famous English poet, wrote in his book, The Crown of Wild Olive, he said, the English people are in possession of a book which tells them straight from the lips of God all that they ought to do and need to know. For 40 years I have read that book with as much care as most of them, and I'm thankful that on those that trust it, I can press its pleadings. My endeavour has been to make them trust it more deeply than they do. Trust it not in their favourite verses only, but in the sum of it all. Trust it not as a fetish or as a talisman, but as a captain's order to be heard and to be obeyed. The second thing about the spiritual sword the Christian carries, he's not only got to know his sword, but he's also got to trust his sword. How could Christ speak confidently in his mission as God's servant? He could speak confidently because God had framed his mouth to speak. Look what it says. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In other words, God the Father framed the mouth of Christ to be and to speak the word that he had given him to speak. It wasn't just that he spoke a word that was sharp, but his lips were framed to speak that word in the right way. And he could be confident that his mission could be successful because the word that he was given and the mouth that he was given to speak that word, both those things were divine gifts from God the Father. He could trust his word the word that had been put in his mouth. And folks, as we speak the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as witnesses for him, we've got to learn to trust his word and trust the sword that he's put in our hands and placed in our mouths. And thank God we can trust this book when we speak it, when we're speaking to friends, colleagues at work, neighbours or those around us, or folks that come into the church, new people or people that we're familiar with. We can trust this word to do the work because this word has proved itself. It's proved itself in many ways. Somebody said once, the swelling tide of discoveries through archaeological and historical research have confirmed more and more of this ancient book, the Bible. An Israeli mathematician, Dr. Barak Ben-Yehuda, a Bible scholar, said, a great deal of the Bible has been thoroughly authenticated. Every day we are finding new things. So thank God, this word that God gives us to speak, this sharp word, this word that penetrates, this word that goes to the heart of man, this word that discovers man to himself as what he is before God, this word which cuts, but this word which also cures, is a word which he can have confidence in. We can have confidence in it not only because it survived and we still have it. We can have confidence in it when we look at what it's done in us. I read a story some time ago about a preacher down in the southwest, down in Cornwall, many years ago, and he testified this about his own conversion. He said, I went into the pulpit one Sunday, I gave out my text and I began to preach. He was saved through his own preaching. And he said this, I do not remember all that I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether there was something in my words or in my manner or in my look, I don't know. But suddenly a local visiting preacher stood up and exclaimed in chorus, the parson is converted. The parson is converted. And everybody joined in spontaneous shouts of hallelujah and praise. He announced the doxology. They all sang joyfully and they went home. Look at what God's word has done in you. Look at how sharp it has been. How it's penetrated your soul. How it has saved you. Look at the work that it's done. You can trust this sword which God has put in your hand, this word which God places in your mouth. You can trust it. You can trust it. Christ spoke the word that was put in his mouth. His mouth was like a sharp sword. And you know something? He didn't think once about changing it or taking a substitute to replace it. Robert Morrison, the pioneer missionary to China, was translating the Bible into Chinese, and he came to a passage, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His friend who was Chinese, the translator, said, you know, our people will never believe that they're going to be like their God. So I think that you should change the translation. And Morrison replied, no, I'll not be changing the translation. Just give them the word of God as it is. Just give them the word of God as it is. The Lord hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, which speaks about Christ as a prophet, coming prophet, the Bible says he shall speak every word that I put in his mouth. Didn't change it, didn't alter it, didn't replace it, didn't add to it or take away from it. He spoke every word that the Lord put in his mouth. And you know, it's not just, as I said earlier, it's not just what Christ said that did the work. It's the way that he said it as well. Not just what he said, it's the way that he said it. When you think not only about what he said to the hypocrites, but the way that he said it, when you think about how not only that he warned sinners, but the way that he warned sinners, when you think about not only his preaching of his love for men, but the way he preached that love, then you discover what it is to have a sharp tongue or a sharp mouth. It's not just what we say, not just having a sharp word from the truth from the Bible, it's speaking it in that manner that God would have us to speak it in. Look, the Lord hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. This is not just talking about the word written, but it's talking about the word that Christ spoke. It's to do with the speaking of the word. And it's not just what we say, it's the way that we say that counts a great deal. Think about how Christ faced the hypocrites of his day. When he spoke to them, he didn't say something like this, delightful snakes,
pitiful servants. He told it just as it was. He said just as it was, "O generation of vipers, who have warned you to escape the wrath which is to come."
When you think about how he warned sinners, sharp tones, he said this, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." When he preached his love to that poor woman of Samaria, they had plenty of religion but no conversion experience. He drew her in gently, but he didn't soft soap her. He exposed her heart and her history and her corrupt practices and lifestyle. But he won her in the way that he did it. And she ran with excitement to the city, because Christ's tongue, to use the proverb of Solomon, his tongue had broken her bone, and she ran to the city and said, "Come see a man which told me everything that I did." Was Christ's word sharp? Of course it was. He told her what she was. In fact, he wasn't politically correct in the way that he confronted her. You remember what he said to her? "Ye worship ye know not what." That's as sharp a word as you can get. But oh, at the same time, there was a love and a kind of gentleness with it as well. So that he won that woman for the kingdom. And the way that Christ spoke is an example to us in the way that we should speak. We know what we've got to say, but we want to be able to say it in the way that it should be said. When the Church of Christ has to face and confront error, she knows what to say, but she's got to be able to say it in the way that it should be said. I think here by way of illustration of the great prophet Elijah. What a mighty man Elijah was. And you know, when he met the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, there was nothing ecumenical about his spirit or the word that he had to deliver. In fact, never a sharper tongue than the tongue of Elijah, the prophet. Here were men jumping up and down on the sacrifice for hours on end, crying aloud, "O Baal, hear us," doing themselves physical harm in order to attract the ear of their great deity, so-called. And what did Elijah say? Was he silent? No, he said, "Why not cry louder? Perhaps your God has gone on a journey. Perhaps your God is sleeping." Yes, and read on the story, you'll find that he said a lot of other things as well. He wasn't a bit behind the door in confronting her in the way that it should be confronted. And you know, when there's things that militate against Christ and against his truth, it doesn't do to soft soap those that are preaching a false gospel. The word has got to be sharp, and the tongue has got to be sharp. And I think, like Elijah, sometimes we need to pray that God gives us a good baptism of spiritual sarcasm. I don't mean rudeness, and I don't mean vulgarity, I don't mean anything like that. But to use a kind of spirit, our illustration of Elijah, to have the same kind of spirit and the same kind of tongue, that we might be able to use our tongue to expose clearly before men the unreasonableness and the foolishness and the stupidity of false religion, and to bring those that hear us to their senses with regard to things like that. That's the kind of mouth that we need when we're facing error. We also need the right tongue and to say the right things when we're warning sinners. The story's told of an old preacher who had a very respectable congregation. And they were full of great businessmen and some people that were highfalutin people in society. And he was going to preach to them about the next life. And so he stood up and said something like this. He said, hesitating in almost every word, "My dear friends, unless you repent in a measure and be converted, as it were, you may, I regret to say, be damned to some extent." Well, he didn't say the right word, and he didn't say it in the way that it should be said. Christ said, remember, "Except ye repent," tell it as it is, "except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." False teachers, the prophet says in the book of Proverbs, he says, flatter with their, or the psalmist said in the book of Psalms, flatter with their tongue. There's a lot of preachers that flatter their congregations. You take up any book by, say for example, by a modern liberal theologian like Steve Chalk. He says, what we need to have now in the Church of Jesus Christ is not so much conversions, but conversations about Christ. In fact, he goes on to say in his book called The Lost Message of Jesus that Christ didn't come to teach men to be Christians. Christ came to teach men how to become human. And so people go out none the wiser, in fact, confirmed in their wickedness and in their unbelief. But if a man can open his mouth and tell things as it really is, show men what they really are, show it firmly, and yet with the passion of Christ burning in their soul, then they have a mouth like Christ. God has given them a mouth like a sharp sword. That's what we want to have. Could I say before I move on quickly that there is a difference between sharpness and rudeness? And I think that needs to be emphasised too. There's a difference between sharpness and rudeness. Sometimes preachers can be, can I say, rude, sharp beyond what's called of them, beyond what's required. And they may be saying the right thing, but they say it in such a manner that hardly anybody's likely to listen. I was watching a DVD that somebody gave me. It was about the charismatic movement, people like Benny Hinn and the rest of some of his other sidekicks in that movement. And there was one of them who was standing up to defend charismatic leaders whose false claims had been exposed as erroneous. And he said something like this. He was using the Lord's name, actually. He said, and as he came up to the camera, shouting and getting on at the top of his voice, raising his voice, looking into the camera with a face, well, I don't know what word you'd use to describe this man's face, but there was anger on it, that was for sure. And he was angry that the people that were concerned that error was being preached, he was angry that they were coming out publicly and condemning the falsehoods of the charismatic movement. And he said something like this. He said, I don't want to hear from you folk anymore. What was it he said? Get out of my face in Jesus' name. That's what he said, right up to the camera. He said other things as well. Benny Hinn and some other leaders have come off with some, I would say, blasphemous statements. And they would probably say, oh well, I'm taking a stand for God. I'm taking a stand for God. A man that is rude in the pulpit, whether he is a charismatic or an evangelical or a fundamentalist, if he's rude in the pulpit, he ought not to be in the pulpit. He ought to remember, preachers ought to remember that there's a difference between sharpness and rudeness. The pulpit is a sacred desk. It's not a place from which others, preachers or the speaker, are supposed to be personal and snipe and be vulgar or crude. There's a difference between sharpness and rudeness. Years ago, my father was ordained when he was a young man of 20. That's about just a wee bit over 62 years ago. And there was a great preacher in his day known as W.P. Nicholson. I know that Pat went to hear W.P. Nicholson some years ago when she was a wee nipper. Many people were converted under Nicholson's ministry, but he also knew how things should be said. And he came up to my dad at the end of the... It was the first Sunday he had preached as an ordained minister. And the old man, Nicholson, came up to him and said... called him to the side, to the communion table. He said, have you ever seen a cow's tongue? It's not the sort of questions you expect to hear after you preach. So he said, have you ever seen? Yes, he said, I have seen a cow's tongue. He said, well, what's it like? He said, well, if you rub it the wrong way, it's sharp like a file. And then Nicholson stood and they bowed. He said, I'm going to pray with you. And they started to pray. And he said, oh Lord, make this young man's tongue like a cow's tongue, just as sharp. He got a cow's tongue. It's not a bad prayer to pray, you know. And I think that it's called for in the day in which we live. Well, having said something about the sharp tongue, let's say something about the second figure under which Christ's word is described. He said, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he hath made me a polished shaft in his quiver. It's interesting that these two figures should be used, the sharp sword and also the polished shaft. Or the old Greek and Latin have it like this, the choice shaft. It's a word which It's a word which brings to mind the value of the weapon that's being described here. It's the best, the word describes the character, it's the best weapon that the Lord has in his armoury. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, he hath made me like a polished shaft. Now we might want to ask ourselves the question tonight, why is Christ's word described as a sharp, as a polished shaft or as an arrow that refers to the arrow? Why is it referred to like this? Well, could I suggest to you very quickly some reasons. First of all, the arrow does execution at a further distance than the sword. The arrow does execution at a further distance than the sword. When an enemy in the battlefield gets out of reach of the sword, there's at least one weapon that can reach him when he's running, and that's the arrow. And it's a reminder to us tonight, folks, that there's no heart at such a distance from Christ that his word cannot easily reach it. People may be far off in respect of their locality or place. People may be far off with respect to their state before God or their condition spiritually. But thank God, this word, when it's spoken in the way that it should be spoken, can reach those people. And that encourages us when we're praying for loved ones who are out of our reach. Sometimes people go away. Sometimes people leave us. Sometimes they move to another part of the world, perhaps. That's the case. And we feel, well, Lord, they're out of our reach. What can we do? Well, the word that's spoken can reach them where we can't reach them. It can fly like an arrow and hit them even when they're running from God. And we also, as we think about this figure, it encourages us to expect conversions of people who we may write off. There are people who are far away from God, as far away from God as we could possibly imagine. And yet, what does the Bible say? He hath made me a polished shaft. The word from Christ's mouth can hit a man wherever he is. Listen to Psalm 139. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? If I go down to hell, thou art there. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall God find me. God's word can reach a man who is as far away physically or spiritually from God as we might expect. Let me give you an illustration. It's the story of the mutiny and the bounty. One part of that story deserves retelling. There's a transformation that was wrought by one book. As the history goes, 9 mutineers with 6 native Tahitian men and 12 native Tahitian women set foot on the island known as Pitcairn Island in the year 1790. One sailor soon began distilling alcohol, and that little colony of people was soon plunged into all kinds of sin and vice. 10 years later, only one white man survived. He was surrounded by native women and a whole load of half-bred children. Until one day, in an old chest from the ship called the Bounty, he found a Bible. He began to read it. He began to teach it to the others. And the result was that his own life was changed and the lives of others around him were changed. And when that colony or that place was discovered in the year 1808 by the USS Topaz, Pitcairn Island had become a prosperous community with no whiskey, no crime, no jail, and no laziness. The word had reached over, they were far away, but wherever a man goes, God's word can always reach him. Sometimes in our prayer meetings we have prayed for friends and loved ones who are at a distance from us. We can't reach them. They're not always here in this part of the county. But God's word can reach them wherever they are. And the Holy Ghost can reach them wherever they are. There's a story I never forget. It happened years ago in Belfast, where a man came into the Martyrs Memorial Church to hear the gospel being preached, and he testified afterwards. He had absolutely, as he went up the Ravenhill Road in Belfast, he had absolutely no intention of going into that church, no intention of going into any church. But he said, somebody spoke to me and said, you go into that church and you'll hear words whereby you can be saved. He said, there wasn't a human voice, nothing like that, but somebody spoke, something spoke to my heart, or the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, you go into that place and you hear words whereby you can be saved. And that man, who had been running from God all his life, was hit suddenly by the arrow of God's truth, and he was saved on that very night. God's word can reach people wherever they are. People may be at a distance physically from us, the arrow of God's word can hit them. People may be at a distance spiritually from God, as far away as we could possibly imagine, and yet God's word is like a polished shaft. It can fly home and it can hit them exactly where they are, as far away from God as they might be. We might write them off and say, that person will never be converted. Sure, they're steeped in false religion all their days, or they're steeped in some kind of social vice all their days, or sold themselves out to sin. They'll never be converted. But in an instant, just as an arrow flying through the air hits a target in an instant, God's word can get to them. Think of the story of Martin Luther, the monk that shook the world. One day he went to Rome, and as he was climbing up the steps of a church in Rome, a stone staircase of many steps, which is said to have been carried through the air by angels from its former to its present place. This man had said prayers by the hundreds day and night. He had starved himself to death trying to find acceptance with God, but sin would not be starved out of his soul, no matter how often he harmed himself. And after having done all he could to reach to the seat of the disease of sin in his soul, he felt to himself as loathsome as a leper, hopeless and undone. And he only had one hope. I must go and climb the holy stairs in Rome. That was Martin Luther's hope. That was the last penance that he had left that he could think of, that he could try, whereby he could win his peace with God. The Pope in his day had decreed an indulgence to anybody who would climb to the top of Pilate's staircase at Rome on his knees. And that monk, in a very last effort to try and win God's favour, did what the Pope decreed that he should do. As he was going up those steps, a voice, according to his own testimony, a voice seemed to speak to him from the words of Scripture, Romans 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And in an instant, the arrow of God's word penetrated the soul of Martin Luther, and all the shackles of false religion and all the false foundation that he was building upon good works, it all fell off, the scales came from his eyes, and he saw the simplicity of the gospel in an instant. He sprang to his feet. He was conscious of a mighty change that God had wrought that moment in his soul, and he'd been saved and cast forever his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remarkable testimony. And he was changed. In an instant, God's word flew home, as it were, like a polished shaft to his soul. That's the power of God's word. And you know, the arrow of God's word, it flies quickly, and it hits quickly. In our day, this day of apparently small things, we've got to the place in the Christian church where we're not expecting God to work many great things, and we've forgotten that God works suddenly. God really works suddenly. Let me give you one final illustration. That's the story of the conversion of C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon, as you know, went to a church in Colchester on a snowy Sunday morning in 1850, snowy January morning. Now, there was a poor man in the pulpit. He wasn't up to much as a preacher. Spurgeon says later he was obliged to stick to his text because he had nothing else to say. And he just kept repeating the words of the text. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he began his message like this. The text says, look, that doesn't take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. A man need not go to a college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man not need be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anybody can look. A child can look. The text says, look unto me. And many of you in the congregation today, you're looking to yourselves. No use looking there, said the preacher. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. And then he looked at his text again, and he said this, look unto me, says Christ, I am sweating great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Look unto me, I am hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, says Christ, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. Look unto me at the Father's right hand. Look unto me. Look unto me. And then he looked at Spurgeon and he said, young man, I see that you're looking very miserable today in this church. I've got one word of advice for you. Look unto Christ. And Spurgeon later said that God's word came home to him so quickly and so mightily that he said, that day I did look, and I looked as I could almost look my eyes away. It's a wonderful testimony, and it's a reminder that God's word, like an arrow, hits the target quickly. God's word can hit men quickly. It can hit men quickly. So may the Lord bless these words to our hearts, and may he write them upon our hearts tonight for Jesus Christ's sake.